Before the Lord this morning in our congregational prayer, and so let's bow together before Him. Father, we are so thankful today that You are our God and that we are Your people. We know that this is not because of anything in us, but it is because of Your sovereign grace and mercy toward us. We pray that You would help us by the power of Your Holy Spirit to live for Your glory in this world and to point others to our only hope in life and in death, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for this church and for how You have provided for and used this church throughout the years. We pray that we would continue to love and to serve one another. We pray that You would give us opportunities to serve our community and bring the light of the gospel in the places that You send us. We thank You again for the privilege to welcome new members this morning and pray, Lord, that these individuals would be enfolded into the life of the body and that they would serve You and that we would serve them well also. We thank You for all who serve here in many, many ways, ways that are often unseen. We thank You for those who serve in music, who serve in sound, who serve in so many different ways, Lord. And we give You thanks for providing these individuals and for their gifts. And we pray again together that we would seek to honor You in all that we do as a congregation. As we go through the officer nomination process over the next few weeks, we pray that You would direct us to qualified men who desire to serve Your people here at Grace. We pray for all of the programs and ministries here, especially as a number of them will start up within the next month. Lord, may these be used for our benefit, for our growth. We pray for the communicants class that starts today, that You would use this class for the sake of those who desire to become communicant members, and that we would rejoice in Your work of grace in their lives. We pray for those among us who are struggling, whether it is physical or emotional or spiritual. We ask that You would strengthen the weary, that You would comfort the grieving, that You would heal the sick, and that You would encourage the faint-hearted. We pray also for Your church all throughout the world, that the gospel would be faithfully proclaimed and that You would protect and preserve Your people from division and from false doctrine. We pray for the persecuted church, for those Christians who are living under the threat of great persecution, that You would watch over them, that they would continue to cling to Christ, and that it would be Your will to bring an end to their suffering. We pray for those who serve as missionaries and church planters, especially for those whom we support, that You would encourage and strengthen them. We pray for our community and our nation, for those in authority, that they would govern with justice and integrity. We pray that through them You would restrain evil, promote what is good, and turn the hearts of many to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness. And we conclude now by praying together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's now our opportunity to open the Word of God this morning, and I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 15 as we continue to make our way through the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 15. We'll be reading all of the chapter this morning. Most of you are familiar with 2 Timothy 3 that says that all Scripture is inspired by God and that all Scripture is profitable for us. But there are some passages of Scripture that are really monumental passages. And this is one of those that is foundational for a right understanding of the gospel, a right understanding of God's work of grace on behalf of sinners. And so, Genesis chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Let's pray. Father, again, we pray for your help this morning, that you would assist us and help us to understand your word, to see the beauty and the significance of this passage, to find the comfort of knowing what you have done and how you are the God of grace and the God of our salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you may know, October 31st of 1517 is a very significant date in church history. That was the day on which Martin Luther had 95 points of dispute or disagreement with the church that he presented on that day. And at the very heart of that dispute was a very simple question. And the question is, how is a person right with God? It's hard, I think, to imagine a more important question than that one. How can I, a sinner, be right with a God who is perfectly holy and just? Luther argued that the Bible teaches that a person is not right with God on the basis of their own obedience or their own righteousness. That a person doesn't earn right standing with God by their own performance. Instead, Luther said, our only hope is Jesus Christ, that Christ has done everything necessary for our salvation, and that it is in Christ and in Christ alone that we find the forgiveness of our sins, right standing with God, and eternal life. Luther also said that faith is the sole instrument by which we receive the person and the work of Christ. In other words, I don't receive Christ by my own efforts. I don't receive Christ by my own good works, by my own performance, but by faith alone. Now, about 30 years after this, the Roman Catholic Church convened a meeting known as the Council of Trent. And this council met on and off from 1545 to 1563, so a period of about 18 years. They met on and off. And one of the questions that the Council of Trent addressed was Luther's question. How is a person right with God? Now, the Council of Trent discussed Luther's position. Luther's position that a person is right with God, a person is justified before God by faith alone. Well, here's what the Council of Trent had to say about this. This is chapter 16, canon number 9. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema. Let him be anathema. Very simply, they said that if anyone takes Luther's position, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, let that person be damned. Let that person be accursed. And so you have two totally different teachings. Protestantism, which says we are justified by faith alone apart from works, and Rome, which says we are justified by faith and works, and if you say that you're justified by faith alone, you are accursed. Now, as always, the question is not, what does this tradition teach? What does that tradition teach? The question, as always, is what does the Word of God teach? And so what does the Bible teach? Are we justified by faith plus our works, our efforts, or are we justified by faith alone? Again, it's hard to think of a more important question than this one. This deals with your eternal soul. How am I right before God? This morning we come to, I think, one of the most critical passages to help us to answer this question. We're going to see two things. First of all, we're going to see that God makes a promise. And then we're going to see that God ratifies this promise. Now you'll notice, if you have your Bible open, you'll notice how the chapter begins. It says, after these things. And you go, what things? Well, the things of chapter 14. Specifically, Abram's defeat of those four powerful kings and his rescue of his nephew Lot. And on the heels of these things, God comes to Abram and he says, Abram, fear not. I am your shield. It's quite possible that, you know, Abram was a little bit fearful of retaliation. He's just defeated these four powerful kings. He's just taken back his nephew Lot. And so maybe he's worried that these four kings are going to come after him. But God comes to him and God says, don't be afraid. Abram, I'm your shield. Abram, I will protect you. Now you'll notice that there's a specific promise here for Abram. And it's the promise that God will shield him from any attacks from his enemies. The big picture is that God will preserve Abram. He will protect Abram. He will protect the line of promise so that one day the Messiah will come. Now here we are, believers living in 2025, we can't take this promise and use it to say that nothing bad will ever happen to you if you're a believer. From personal experience, everyone in this room knows that that's not the case. But we can find comfort in this, that God is our shield in the sense that He will shield us from anything that would separate us from Him. You may have difficulties and trials. You will have difficulties and trials in your life. But God says to you very clearly in no uncertain terms that nothing will separate you from me. Psalm 121, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. I think there are a lot of Christians who live with the unsettled fear that they will do something to fall away from God. And if left to ourselves, we would all fall away from God. But the beautiful truth is that as our shield, God preserves us. He keeps us. Think of Romans chapter 8, for I am sure, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, Christian, you can't say that you will never face trials in this life. You can't say, I claim Genesis 15 as my life verse, that I will never have any difficulties in my life. But you can say with confidence that nothing will separate you from God. Well, next, God says to Abram, your reward shall be very great. You might remember back in chapter 12, God said to Abram, I'm going to make you into a great nation. In other words, Abram, I'm going to give you numerous offspring. But there's a problem, isn't there? The problem is that Abram doesn't have any children. It's kind of tough to be a great nation if you and your wife have no kids and your wife is barren. And it's not like Abram is, 30 years old. Abram's in his 80s at this point. His wife is old. She's barren. And that's what Abram brings up here in chapter 15 and verse 2. He says, Lord, I don't have any children. How is this promise of yours going to work? Is Eliezer going to be my heir? Is that the offspring that you're talking about? Common practice in that day was that a childless couple would adopt someone else to be their heir. And that individual would care for those people as they got older, and he would eventually receive the inheritance. And Abram says, Lord, is that what you're talking about? Is it Eliezer? But that's not what the Lord is talking about. He says to Abram, verse 4, Eliezer will not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. And then notice what God does. He takes Abram outside and he says to him, look up, Abram, and see if you can count all those stars. That's what your offspring will be like. Now, here in town, even when it's a really clear night, you can't really see all that many stars. But if you went camping, let's say we took a Grace camping trip, and it was a clear night, we're away from all the city lights, you can look up and you can see a massive number of stars as your eyes adjust to the darkness. You can see all of these stars. 4,000 years ago, Abram didn't have any city lights to deal with. And so he would have looked up and he would have seen a massive number of stars. And God says, Abram, see if you can count all those stars. It's impossible. That's the point God is making here. But again, Abram has a problem. He's old, his wife is old, his wife is barren. They have no children. But notice, rather than Abram going, yeah, right, that's not going to happen. We're old, she's barren, we have no kids. Rather than saying that, we get this beautiful confession of faith in verse 6. One of the great verses of Scripture says, Abram believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Abram knew that there was nothing he could do to make these promises come to pass. He knew that he and Sarah were way past childbearing years, that humanly speaking, this was impossible, this was hopeless. But Abram believed God. That's true faith. It's recognizing our own hopelessness before God. It's recognizing that we can do nothing to change our condition. It's looking away from ourselves, and it's trusting in God's promise. We had three individuals stand up here this morning, received as new members, and that's essentially the confession that they made. And that's the confession of all believers. I acknowledge myself to be a sinner in God's sight. I acknowledge that I deserve His judgment. I acknowledge that I am without hope except for His sovereign mercy toward me. And now notice, God gives a second promise to Abram in verse 7. He says, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. You have the promise of offspring, you have the promise of land, but Abram wants some assurance. He says in verse 8, how do I know? Lord, how do I know that I'm going to possess this land? How do I know, Lord, that this promise of yours will become true? That brings us to the second part of this passage where God ratifies this promise. It's at this point that the Lord does something very interesting. God says, okay, Abram, you want a guarantee? I'll give you a guarantee. Bring me a 3-year-old heifer. Bring me a 3-year-old female goat. Bring me a 3-year-old ram. Bring me a turtle dove and bring me a young pigeon. And that's what Abram does. He goes out. You can picture Abram gathering all these animals. He gathers them all. And then he does something very interesting, right? He cuts them in half. And he places them along this path. You can picture this in your mind. You've got this path. And on one side, you have half of the heifer and half of the goat and half of the ram. And on the other side of the path, you have the other half of the heifer, the other half of the goat, the other half of the ram.
And you go, what is this all about? It's bloody, it's gory, it's strange, it's weird. And we don't do that. You don't go to the bank to get a car loan and they say, hey, bring me a couple animals and we're going to cut these things in half and then you're going to do this ceremony. It's kind of strange. We've talked about this before. I think Dick covered this in adult Sunday school last year. And we've talked about this idea of covenant before in the ancient Near East. This is what they would do when they would enter into a covenant or an agreement. This is why it was called cutting a covenant, because literally you would cut animals in half. And so if you had two nations that were going to enter into an agreement with each other, one of those nations would be more powerful than the other nation, and the leaders of those two nations would sit down and they would go over the agreement. They would go over the terms. They would say, this is what we're agreeing to. This is what we're promising one another. And this is what will happen if one of us breaks this agreement. And after they sat down and negotiated the terms of the covenant, they'd bring out the animals. And they'd cut the animals in half. They'd lay them out. And then, get this, the leader of the lesser nation would walk down that path between those animal pieces as a symbolic way of saying, if I don't keep up my end of the bargain, if I don't keep my end of the agreement, this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be put to death like these animals. So the stage is all set. God's given promises to Abram. Abram went out and got the animals. Abram cut the animals in half. He laid them on both sides of the path. And according to the culture of that day, what's the expectation? Abram is going to walk that path. Abram is going to go between those animal halves. But what happens? Abram falls asleep. Abram is asleep. Abram, the lesser party in this agreement, doesn't walk between the animal halves. Instead, notice, a fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the animal halves. And you go, what is that about? A fire pot and a flaming torch. Well, you remember in the Old Testament, fire and smoke often represent God. Remember when God led his people through the wilderness? He did it as a pillar of fire and a cloud. In other words, here in Genesis 15, this is a visible manifestation of God passing between these animal halves. That wasn't the norm. That wasn't what they did in that day. It was the lesser king, the lesser leader who would go between these animal halves, not the greater king. But here it is the greater king, God himself, who passes between these animal halves. Why is that? Well, this is why this chapter is so significant. When God passes between these cut up animals, he is saying, if I don't keep my word, if I break my agreement, I will become like these dead, severed animals. In other words, it wasn't up to Abram to make sure that this agreement was kept. It was God and God alone who would make this happen. Abram, I will do what I have promised. I will give you what I have promised. Abram, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to work for it. You simply have to trust in me. Brothers and sisters, that is the gospel. The gospel is not God saying, okay, here's what I'm going to do for you, but don't forget, you also need to hold up your end of the deal. That's not good news. That's not good news at all. In fact, that's horrible news. Because the fact of the matter is that I will never be able to hold up my end of the deal. Never. Holding up my end of the deal means perfect obedience, perfect law keeping, which I cannot and will not do. And so this passage is really, really foundational for understanding the gospel. Abram believes God and the Lord credits it to him as righteousness. And then in a very vivid and profound way, God walks between these dead animals and says, I will do what I have promised. Abram, you must simply believe
me.
Now, as we conclude this passage this morning, I want us to think about this passage in light of the entirety of Scripture. Specifically, I want to think about three questions with you this morning. Question number one, did God keep His promises to Abram? God says to Abram, I'm going to give you offspring and I'm going to give you land. Did God keep those promises? Well, the short answer is yes, He absolutely did. First of all, He gave Abram offspring. Abram and Sarah had a son, Isaac, and from this, Israel became a huge nation. Deuteronomy chapter 28 says that Israel became as numerous as the stars in the sky, just as God had promised. Secondly, God gave Abram land. In Joshua chapter 21, it says, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that He swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. God kept His promise. God is a faithful God. God is a God who can be trusted in all of His promises. The second question is there a greater fulfillment to Old Testament offspring and Old Testament land? Or is that all there is to this? In other words, were the offspring and the land of the Old Testament just a shadow of something greater? And again, the short answer is yes. Take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament, to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. As you're turning there, it's important to know that the promise of offspring and the promise of land continues even today, but there's a much, much greater reality to that. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to look at a number of verses here. Look first of all at verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now drop down to verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul's point here is that Jesus Christ is the true offspring of Abraham. And it is through Him, it is through Christ, that all of these promises come to us. That's why Paul says elsewhere that all of God's promises to us are yes and amen in Christ. And that's why Paul says, if you look down at verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Christian, when God looked up, or when Abraham looked up into that night sky 4,000 years ago, when Abraham looked up into that dark sky and saw all of those stars, that was you. That was all of God's elect people, all throughout the centuries. As Revelation 7 says, a great multitude that no one could number. There's also a greater fulfillment to the promise of land. We've been looking at this over the last number of weeks, and sometimes passages can be a little repetitive on other passages, and we're going to see that here, but take your Bible and go to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. There is a greater fulfillment to the promise of land. Hebrews chapter 11, and notice beginning at verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Canaan was not the ultimate fulfillment. some earthly piece of real estate is not your great hope. An earthly nation is not your great hope. Our great hope, the Bible says, is a heavenly country, the new heavens and the new earth, in which nothing but righteousness dwells. Revelation 21, we read these beautiful words, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" That's what we long for, isn't it? We long for that day when God will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more pain. There will be no more disease. There will be no more heartache. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more loneliness. And there will be no more death. There is a greater fulfillment to both the offspring and the land. And then there's a third and final question, a very important question. How do I receive what God has promised? How do I become the spiritual offspring of Abraham? How do I receive this wonderful heavenly inheritance that God has promised? And we're back to our original question, aren't we? Do I receive the promise of eternal life through faith plus what I do, or by faith alone? Go back again one more time to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Many of you know the background to Galatians. False teachers had crept in. They were teaching that salvation is by faith plus works, faith in Christ plus your obedience to the Mosaic law. And so Paul writes this book to condemn these false teachers, to show that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, apart from works. And he starts off chapter 3 by asking the Galatians a series of questions. Basically, Paul says, do you people realize what you're doing? Do you realize how foolish it is to think that you can be right with God on the basis of your obedience? You ever seen that video clip of R.C. Sproul answering a question, and he says, "What's wrong with you people?" That's kind of Paul here. What's going on with you people? And then Paul says, "Is that what the Old Testament teaches us? Do you really think the Old Testament teaches that you're right with God on the basis of your performance?" Look at verse 6. "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Direct quote from our passage in Genesis 15. Drop down to verse 10. "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" In other words, if you want to go the law route, if you want to go the obedience route, you better do it all. You better do it all. Perfection. If not, you're cursed. Now notice verse 11. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." There it is. There's the answer. You receive the promises that God offers through faith alone. You say, faith in what? Faith in my faith? No. Notice verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Faith in Christ. There's only one proper object of your faith, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ became a curse for us. Jesus Christ became as these cut up animal halves in Genesis 15. He shed his blood, not for his own sins, because he had none,
But he shed his own blood for our sins.
And it is through faith alone that you receive what is offered in the gospel, namely the forgiveness of our sins, righteousness, and eternal life. Are you trusting Christ alone to save you? If so, you can rejoice this morning in spite of your circumstances, in spite of whatever difficulties you might be facing. You can rejoice this morning that the penalty for your sins has been paid in full. Jesus paid it all. And back at the beginning of the sermon, this is what was at the heart of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. That's what Luther was protesting. That's what we continue to protest today. Anyone who would say, you are right with God on the basis of what you do. We stand up and we say, absolutely not. We are justified before God on the basis of what Christ has done. That I receive what God offers in the gospel when I give up on trying to earn my favor with God and simply trust in Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the perfect and sufficient Savior. He's fully able to save you from all of your sins. He doesn't need your works to contribute to your right standing. He doesn't need your performance. You trust in Christ alone. You rest in Him. Hebrews 7 says He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to Him in faith. Rest in Him and rejoice that He became as those cut up animals one day for the sake of your salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You all the praise and glory for accomplishing our salvation. Thank You for all that You have done for us. We pray that we would continue to rest in Christ and recognize that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. May we sing that now with joy in our hearts, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.